Good morning, everybody. I want to remind you all to keep John Jones in prayer, as well as his wife, Nicole. She's going to be waiting. John is flying out with Scott on the 3rd of February. Is that when you're leaving here on the 3rd? And then leaving the following day to go to India, where they'll be for 3 weeks spreading the gospel. Please keep him in prayer. And again, as well as his wife. And next week, I'm going to have John, next Sunday, I'm going to have John speak for a little bit and to share with us what he's going to share with them over there. So you guys know we're all behind you. What? Kevin, what?
We just had a blue screen pop up.
Oh, you did? Excellent. So I don't have to call John up anymore. Watch me screw this right up. Kevin. Did it flip back? Why didn't it pop over? You got it? No, you don't? Usually it flickers. Okay. Try it again. We'll do that, do that. Oh, I know. I didn't do the okay part. That's why. 1 and 3, apply. Yeah, I'm not just a pastor. Oh, it usually blinks. Oh, John, thank God you're not in India at this time. Wait, can't we sing while you guys are doing this? Right? Yeah. All right. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, and get us into fellowship with God, if necessary. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there's anything bothering you and distracting you, now's the time not to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give your undivided attention to the Lord as you sing and as you hear His word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful and thankful that you've provided for us this time in which we can gather together. We thank you for the fact that you faithfully provide for us your word so that we can grow in your grace and knowledge and to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of the world system and onto your Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, your Son, who sits at the right hand of God, victorious. We thank you that we share in his victory, and we thank you that through your word you are patiently bringing us to an experience of that victory in life. And we do ask that you continue to guide us in that, Father, and lead us to it, and as well as to help us now to sing to you in thanksgiving and keep our eyes on you as we lift up our voices in thankfulness for all that you have done. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Above with wisdom, power, and love, our God is. awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And when the sky is starless and the void of the night, our God is an awesome God. He spoke into the darkness and created the light. Our God is an awesome God. The judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom, the mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. Plunge me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
be seated. And turn your Bibles to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 50. Alan, could I get slightly a little more volume? Thank you. That's better. Now, our study, now at 234 hours long, it's definitely going longer, but we have moved to the victory. Now, everything from here on out, and we will revisit both Old and New Testament places where we've seen the schemes of the kingdom of darkness, really the schemes of God's opponents, God's enemies. And they're magnified here in the person of Christ. And we're not doing anything here chronological. It's this whole study hasn't worked out that way. So I'm not going to start from like the birth of Christ and go to the end and that kind of thing. As we have actually, we're starting with the finish, so to speak. Not the finish of history, but the finish of our Lord's first advent, which culminates in his ascension, where he ascended into heaven, which is depicted as shown by eyewitnesses in Acts chapter 1, and also his session, which where he is now seated at the right hand of God on what we have already seen is depicted as Zion in heaven, not the Zion, that hill in Jerusalem, as the New Jerusalem, which is not the old Jerusalem of earth, and the new tabernacle or new holy of holies, which is heavenly, where we as his royal family reside with him, and everyone who is at the moment they have believed in Christ as their Savior are seated with him in that place, as according to as we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 10 and in Ephesians 2:6. Now we finished up a passage in Colossians 2. This was the last verse that we looked at in that passage, which displays the three great victories of Christ on the cross. Three of them are mentioned in this verse in Colossians 2:15. And this is when he ascended on high. When he ascended on high, of course, this is after his death, burial, and resurrection, actually 40 days after his resurrection. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And three things are mentioned here. First, he stripped Satan and his army of whatever weapons they held. And 1 Peter 5 says he prowls about like a roaring lion. He can only roar. You know, we see he's only got words. He can only deceive. All right, so he cannot really do anything to you. He can't because he's been disarmed. In fact, you share in the victory, therefore, because of your baptism at the moment of salvation, not water baptism, but the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, identified you with Christ in his death and in his life and also in his victory, which is the verse before this, in fact. And so we're baptized into that victory. Therefore, Satan cannot harm us unless we harm ourselves. When we harm ourselves and take ourselves out of the plan of God and reside in the cosmos for long periods of time, get selfish, get self-absorbed, you know it all because we all do it. When we are in those places, we can be harmed. And I mean, when I mean harmed, I mean my mental attitude can be harmed. I can lose my peace and lose my rest. When I am in those places, I am open for attack. So as we saw, and Job is a perfect example of this. Job in his first two tests remained with God and kept his attitude with God, had kept his gracious attitude, kept his eyes on God, kept himself impeccable. And in fact, so and he was protected. Job wasn't harmed at all, no matter what Satan did to him. But then when his three friends showed up and Job got his eyes on himself and he got his eyes off of God, then he was open to harm. And he did. He harmed himself first and then he was harmed. And so that occurs for all of us. Satan cannot harm the believer who will not harm himself. It also says here that he exposed Satan's deceit and vileness, and his ultimate judgment on the cross. So at the cross publicly, if sin is judged, then anyone who believes in Christ is set free. And if I'm set free, I'm no longer under the bondage of judgment, I'm no longer under the bondage of sin, and therefore I'm no longer under the bondage of this world, and therefore the ruler of this world is no longer my master. And so the cross publicly displayed, as it says here, he made a public display of them. And what is that display? Judgment. Judgment against all evil, all wrong. God is vindicated through the cross. And that vindication is described here by the word triumph. It says that he triumphed over them through him, meaning through Christ. And so he won a complete victory and triumph. As we saw and we'll see today, this morning, he released the captives. That's really our message for today, is the release of the captives, which means the release of us as well. And thoroughly disgraced and defeated Satan in his evil kingdom. Now, the word triumph is telling here because this word is used whenever a Roman general won a great victory on foreign soil. And they live, when this is written, the first century is a Roman world. They live in a Roman world. And so the word triumph here would refer to that. In fact, Paul several times uses the Roman military as an analogy for the spiritual life, and I think it's no different here. When a Roman general won a great victory on foreign soil, he took many captives and much loot and gained new territory for Rome. And he was honored by a parade known as the It's the Roman procession. That should be finished in there as procession. Paul alluded to this practice in the second letter of the Corinthians, which we've already studied, as described as our sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place. The sweet aroma that you depict, it's mentioned in many ways. There's a treasure within these earthen vessels, right? There's this in 2 Corinthians 4, talks about the treasure within us that can be exposed to the world. That treasure is what? Christ and his work and his word and his victory and the judgment of all that oppose God. We should be displaying that. That's part of our ministry. We're here as ambassadors for God. And not only do we give the gospel, you know, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, not only do we only give the gospel, we do that, but we also depict as what is written in John 16, the fact that there's one who's righteous, who now sits at the right hand of God, Jesus. There is one who is judged. What is up with Satan? What about all the evil in this world? Well, it has been judged. And if anybody questions the fact, they'd say, well, how can there be a righteous, loving God and there be evil in this world? You'd shoot right back to them and say, well, who does the evil? I mean, ask the person, do you have a free will? Can you do what you choose? And they will have to conclude, yes, no one forces you to do anything. So therefore, who does evil? Those who walk with God? No, it's those who are opposed to God who do evil. Therefore, the evil in this world reveals God. And it's not that God needs it to reveal himself. But if you're asked, if the question comes up of, you know, where's the what's up with the evil and all of that? You can say, Satan's been judged. It's done. The cross has vindicated God. Get on board with that. And now the gospel can be given. And that's what it says. The Spirit convicts the world of those three things. Sin, because they don't believe in me. Judgment, the ruler of this world has been judged. Righteousness, Christ said, I, the only righteous one, now sit, or will sit, at the right hand of God. Now does sit. And so this ministry that we have is described as a sweet aroma. It's also described as rivers of living water flowing out from us. There's many analogies to it or depictions. And the sweet aroma is a great one. Because what smells good and what smells bad? And all death has a nasty smell. It's not pleasant to anybody. Death stinks. But life, you know, beautiful flowers, fragrances that depict life, in fact, are always sweet-smelling. And so in 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his what? Triumph. That's the word. He leads us in his triumph. We're going to see this morning, the Old Testament saints have already had their Roman procession, their Christly procession. When he ascended on high, he led the host of captives with him. That was their procession. It was like the parade of all Old Testament saints being released from Hades and being taken to heaven. So when's ours? Well, ours is coming. But there's something very different about us that was never, ever true of anyone in the Old Testament, and that is the fact that we have resurrection life now in time. Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 3. We read about it in Hebrews 10 that we're given a new and living way. Right? Remember that? We entered into the holy place with Christ, and he gave to us a new and living way. So though we wait to see Christ face to face, we, because of our position, no Old Testament saint is in Christ. All right? Moses is not in Christ. No one in the Old Testament is said to be seated with him in heavenly places. It's not true of them, but it is of us. The very bride of Christ, although we're not there yet, we live in a world where the victory is already accomplished. And see, we got to get that message through this thick skull so that we live in victory and not in defeat. You say, well, there's a lot of bad things around me that drag me down. Yeah, there's a lot of bad things around you, but why are they dragging you down? Why? Because you're not living in the victory. And the victory is His Word. The victory is His power. The victory is His rest. The victory is His joy. And if I could truly believe and walk in the fact that I'm seated with Christ now in heavenly places, it's a guarantee for me. I'm going to be there. And our procession is at the rapture of the church. But I don't have to wait for that to actually have what? This triumph in Christ. This is through His power, through His Word. And see, this is a real challenge to the life of the believer. This isn't playing church. This is a real challenge to walk in light as a child of light who is a royal family member. You know, as I was studying yesterday morning, I came to realize that mankind lost rulership over this earth. And I realized that before. And the rulership has been put in the hands of Satan because he is a creator. I mean, man fallen can in no way rule this world. And fallen man is much lower than even fallen Satan. Satan is smarter, wiser, more powerful. So no man, so the only creature who could rule this world, and again God allowed it to, was Satan. But now, there's when Christ said, when God said, all right, Lord, you're here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he gave him a title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright and morning star. And the kings and the lords that he's king and lord over is the royal family of God. Now, we're not here to rule the world, but we're definitely not under the dominion of the ruler of this world. You see, the kings and the lords that God had first destined, which was Adam and his wife, to rule this world, they were disposed, but now there's kings and lords on this earth now. And we rule. We rule through Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we take the world over. Some Christians have taken that the next step, and they get involved in activism, and they want to take all the evil out of the world and all of that. No, we don't do that. We rule in our own souls, and we know that Satan can do nothing against us. Nothing. And if we, when can he harm us? When we harm ourselves. When we take ourselves away from God. When we get absorbed with ourselves. And look, we all do it. Don't get guilty and condemned at all. We all do it. But know that you have victory over all of that. And that is, don't justify it. Right, don't say, well, you know, you don't know what's going on in my life. I don't need to know what's going on in your life. You don't know what's going on in my life. It doesn't matter what's going on in our lives because Christ has overcome all of it. He said his last sentence to the disciples in the upper room was that in this world, you guys are going to have tribulation. And isn't it funny, after he was resurrected, they said, is it now you bring in the kingdom? Are you bringing the kingdom now? And he said, no, in this world, fellas, you're going to have tribulation. But he said, take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, if he's overcome the world and I'm in union with him, haven't I also? Of course you have. Absolutely. You need not be under the dominion of anything. So why am I at times? I just haven't grown up enough yet. Our skulls are pretty thick. We bring a lot of falsehood into the Christian way of life, and we still hang on to it, and we hang on to it with that kung fu grip. And we don't want to let go of certain things. But that's fine, you know, because God is faithful, and He's going to show you how to let go of that stuff in His timing. All right? So it's in His time. Don't ever say to yourself, well, you know, shouldn't I be at a certain place by now? No, don't ever say that. You're exactly where you need to be. Are you positive towards the Word of God? Right? That's the only thing you ever need to ask yourself. Is the Word of God, the plan of God, your top priority? If it is, you're exactly in the place that God wants you. And you know, and that gets back to another, what would Satan love to get you to dwell on? Well, I should be farther along spiritually. shouldn't I? I shouldn't be still in this same flaw that I've had for years. I should have overcome it by now. What am I thinking of when I'm thinking of all that stuff? Me. Right? I'm thinking of the flesh which is already crucified, which is already buried, which is already gone. It says right in verse 14, right before that verse, Colossians 2:14, that he has taken it away, perfect tense. All the things that were against you, the Mosaic law, the list of all your sins, your flaws, everything that's wrong with you and with me, it says that God, through Christ, took it far away. As far as the east is from the west. We need to walk in that victory. So Christ wins a complete victory. And after he had won, that's after the cross, he returned to glory at the right hand of God in a great triumphal procession of all Old Testament saints that were released from Hades. This is beautiful. It's beautiful. I never really understood why they were down there for so long. And it's simple. I just missed it because I'm simple. But they cannot be in heaven until the cross is a historical reality. So in this, when he released these who Satan was hoping would be his captives forever, again, he's the ruler of the world and they're stuck in the bowels of the earth, that Christ disgraced him and defeated him. He said, give me those keys, jerk. I don't know if he said jerk, but he can rebuke him if he wants. Well, we can't, but he can. Give me those keys. What keys? The keys to Hades. And he released them. And upon arrival in the third heaven, our Lord was seated at the right hand of God. This is the doctrine of the session. Then he received his third royal patent. His first one is that he is the Son of God. His royal family is the Trinity. His second is that he is the King of the Jews or the Son of David. His royal family are all born again Jews that will be with him in the millennium. And his third royal title was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Bright and Morning Star. But his third royal warrant did not have an accompanying family, and it would have to be a royal family. And so the church was inserted into the age of Israel, which has seven more years to go in the tribulation. The church age was inserted for the calling out of the royal family of God. And so the ascension and session are the guarantee of Christ's victory over all God's foes. It's done. Victory is ours. Are you not going to be in heaven face to face with the Lord, no matter what? You see how evil it is, the doctrine that people teach that you can lose your salvation? That means that you don't have victory. If you can lose it, it's not victory. Right? It's an evil, evil thing to teach, that you can somehow lose your salvation, as if your position isn't secure. It says, and Peter says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The calling is irrevocable. No, you can't lose your salvation. It is faith alone in Christ alone, and when you believed in him, you were saved forever. Are you not going to be face to face with the Lord forever in heaven in a resurrection body, above all Old Testament saints and above all angels because of your union with Christ? It's a guarantee. So tell me why you're not in victory. Tell me that you haven't had victory. And tell me why the things of the world are having victory over us. And I don't mean isolated instances of sin. We all have those. But I mean in our walk, in our lifestyles. Tell me why any believer should be overrun by the world. You have victory. In Hebrews 1:13 it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? That's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. It was the first time it's mentioned. You know how many times this phrase, we hear it all the time, this phrase is the most quoted scripture throughout the whole Bible. This one right here, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Why do you think that's the most quoted thing in the scripture? Because victory is the most important thing in the scripture. The vindication of God and the defeat of God's foes or enemies is actually what the whole plan is about. And so, has he said this to the angels? The answer is no. Man resolves the angelic conflict. Man does, not angels. 1 Peter 3:22 says, who is at the right hand of God, of course Christ, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Had been subjected to him. Past tense, meaning it's done, that they are completely subject to our Lord. And so, the triumphal procession or triumphant procession of the Old Testament saints has already occurred at the ascension of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, the veil before the Holy of Holies was torn in two, and the way open for all Old Testament saints to proceed with Christ from Hades to heaven was open. The highway is open. The door is swung open, and they're ready to go. However, interestingly, and it's only mentioned here, they made a short stop along the way. Isn't that great? We're all going to heaven, but first, let's make a pit stop. Matthew 27, verse 50. This is one of those verses in the Bible that's like hotly debated. And, if God doesn't give you the details, I don't understand why people write pages and pages and pages over there, what they think the details are. If God doesn't give us the details, let it go. He doesn't want to give you the details. And by the way, if we conjecture what we think they are, by what standard do we judge if we're right or not? Right? If there's no details given, pass it. What's here, what is given, is incredible. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's the end of the cross. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. It was a massive earthquake. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. They appeared to many. So on the way to heaven, a certain number of them, we don't know how many, we don't know who they are. Some people said, well, they have to be recently dead because, they don't want walking around like zombies. Right? It's the walking dead. Hi, I'm David, with your eyeball hanging out or whatever. I don't think so. But whatever. I mean, the conjecture on this is plentiful. I have fun reading about it. Can't go any farther than what's stated. And it's only stated here by Matthew. And it's stated that they went to Jerusalem and appeared to many. As what? Look, Christ is victorious. It is all wrapped around that. They appeared to people. Maybe they appeared to relatives, family members, people who knew them and said, hey, look, I'm on my way to heaven. I'll see you there. Believe in Christ. It's worth it. On their way, they stopped and appeared to many. Can you imagine Satan's fiery anger over the fact that those who were once his prisoners in Hades are now walking around in Jerusalem proclaiming the victory of Christ, and he can't do anything about it? God mocks him. If you see it with the, we saw that the ark was moved around, was with the Philistines, and then it came back and they put it on the hill, David put it on the hill in Zion in Jerusalem. It's to mock God, mock Satan. It depicts Christ, of course. That's the ultimate reason. But Satan said, I am going to sit on the mount of the assembly. And no, you're not, Satan. That box that represents my son is going to sit there. And when you have Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians go in there and destroy it, and we never know what happened to the ark after that, when you go in there and destroy it, realize that the box is really just a box. It's just a symbol. It's a type of the true Christ who is going to come. And then when he comes, he's not going to sit on Zion. In fact, he's going to go to the temple, and the priests and the Sanhedrin are going to scheme to put him to death. He's not going to sit in Zion. He's going to sit in heaven at my right hand. That's the seat that you covet. I mean, you'll never have it. How could you? It's God's world. So go to Ephesians 4:8. This is all about victory, and the picture of the Old Testament saints being released is gorgeous. And we should apply it to our lives. As we saw last on Friday in Hebrews chapter 12, that the church hasn't been brought to Mount Sinai, a place of fear, a place of thunder and big thick cloud in the giving of the Mosaic law. We haven't been brought there. The Jews were brought there, and the law condemned man. But we were brought, are brought to Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is where we are seated with Christ. So Ephesians 4:8 says, therefore, it says, and he quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, as the Roman general gave gifts to the soldiers, our Lord has given gifts through God the Holy Spirit to us. These gifts are given so that we can minister to other members of the body of Christ. Of course, our ultimate gift given, I truly believe, is the love of Christ that has been given to us, which we can have through the transformation of our souls. However, what is also in view here is your spiritual gift. And again, that fragrant aroma to the world of the victory of Christ is through your own ministry, whatever that is. You know, your gift, your ministry, the effects that you bring as you represent Christ in this world. All of us have been called to do that, not just the evangelists. You know, we're all called to be witnesses, expert witnesses. And in whatever way we manifest that, it says in 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so the common good is ministry to the members of the body of Christ as well as the representation of Christ to the world. And so these are the gifts that have been given to us, and they become a fragrant aroma of our lives. And this ministry, the fulfillment of it, is rewarded. Now, this is me producing fruit. This is me producing gold, silver, and precious stones. That's part of my ministry, producing divine good. It's part of it. And through that, it is rewarded. And as we'll see, the Roman general would share gifts or presents with the heroes of battle. Now, if one of the soldiers hit the battle line, well, actually, he wouldn't have said, the Roman army didn't mess around. If you came to the battle line as an infantryman and you turned around and ran, they'd hunt you down and kill you. There'd be no, like, court-martial or anything like that. They'd just run you through with a sword because you showed weakness. But to the ones who showed heroship, there were wreaths that were given, you know, the coronas that were given to, not the beer, the coronas that were the wreaths that went on the head. And many of them were given, some given to the upper officers, some given to infantrymen, who showed themselves to be heroes on the battlefield, meaning that they had courage, right? And we're told, us, to have courage in this world. You will have tribulation in this world, people, but take courage. Take my courage, Christ says. I have overcome the world. And those of us who produce fruit in the midst of this crazy, chaotic world, we produce the aroma, the fragrant aroma of God in a godless place. You're rewarded for that. And it's the gifts that are shared by the general. And this all is absolute historical fact in the Roman Empire's history. There were something like 350 Roman processions in total. And the same thing occurred at each one of them. And we'll see that in a second, that he's going to give gifts to the heroes. And the heroes are the ones who produce fruit, gold, silver, and precious stones. So it says again in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And by means of review and repetition, again, give you 1 Peter 3:19, which says that it tells us why he descended. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. These spirits in context are fallen demon angels who are incarcerated for breaking the rules. Likely, they're the ones who cohabitated with the women in Genesis 6 before the flood. So there he makes a victorious proclamation. Why do I keep saying proclamation? He made a victorious proclamation to the incarcerated demons, and he also used the keys of Hades to release the captives of the Old Testament, all Old Testament believers. And then it says in verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And the filling of all things is the completion of all of it. Is there more to be done? Yes, there's more to be done. There's more battles to fight. Until that very last battle, the culmination of it all at Armageddon, and it's all done, and human history is over, and the final judgment seat comes. But still, as we saw in Colossians 2:10, you've been made full in Christ completely. And so he has filled his royal family. He has fulfilled all prophecy concerning his first advent. He has fulfilled all prophecy concerning his ascension and session. And now he is going to set about doing to fulfill one prophecy for the church, rapture, and then all the rest, many, many prophecies for the tribulation and the millennium, which he will do. So it's not all over yet. But what is over is the victory. Victory is concrete, solidified, done. So go to Psalm 68, please. We go to Psalm 68. There's several passages in Psalm 68 that are instructional in all of this. Ephesians 4:8 is quoted from Psalm 68, verse 8. I think that, that should be 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. Composed for the occasion when David removed the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That is written of in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we talked about this a bit on Friday night. David, after he had conquered Jerusalem, there were some people in Jerusalem called Jebusites. And David conquered the Jebusites. The Jebusites were so confident that David couldn't do it that they ridiculed and mocked him. And then David, his general, I believe it was Joab, found a way into the city, which was through the water. There's a little tunnel that brings water into the city, and then there's a pipe that goes up. Well, not a pipe, but you know what I mean? They built a cistern to go up there. And David's men went through that pipe and up, and they snuck into the city and conquered it. And it just shows, you know, you mock God all you want, he'll find a way in, right? He's going to get in. And no matter how thick the walls are, he's going to get in. David conquers Jerusalem, and once he has Jerusalem conquered, he says to himself, because he loves God, and he could sit there as king and say, all right, well, the ark is over at this guy's house. The tabernacle, from what we understand at this point, is pretty much gone. There's evidence that shows that it might have got destroyed by the Philistines when they took the Ark of the Covenant. And so David himself built a tent on Zion, and you know, that's why he set out. He said the ark of God is intense, and then he set out to build a house for God according to the dimensions that were given to Moses, but not a tent, but a solid structure. And he never was able to do that. His son Solomon did it. But anyway, David, out of his great love for God, said, well, if I'm going to make this my capital city, the city of David, Jerusalem, then I want the ark here. And he got 30,000 men together, and he went and got it. And 30,000 men were not needed because they didn't have to fight anybody for it. It was in the house of a Levite who was taking care of it. The guy had it for 20 years in his, I don't know, in his closet or something. He's probably throwing clothes on it, you know, and whatever. I'm not going to make fun of it. But David takes the 30,000 men. You know, you can think of all kinds of reasons, but how about just in case? What if he gets attacked on the way? He's not going to take any chances. This ark is coming home because he loves God. And so the typology concerning the movement of the ark is amazing. It's amazing. It depicts completely Christ coming into the world, being a captive himself to the Sanhedrin and so on, but then ascending into heaven and being seated at the right hand of God. As the ark was moved around by the Philistines, we saw on Friday night that they put it in their temple to their god, Dagon, and the statue, the idol of Dagon, which is a big thing, was destroyed by the ark. So in Psalm 68, verse 16, we start. This is a song of triumph, celebrating the victories of Yahweh, or Jehovah, and particularly the victories that have been achieved by the ark when it was at the head of the army. And this was written for the coronation or celebration of David bringing this ark to Zion. And so it says, why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode, which is Zion? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The Lord will, and he absolutely has. He is now seated at the right hand of God. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands, and that's God's army of angels. Now, does God need an army? No, he's omnipotent. He doesn't need an army. But he uses an army because he wants to give his creatures privilege. Hebrews 2:10 says that he desires to call many sons to glory. Does God need to share his glory with creatures? No. Does he need to be glorified by creatures? No, he doesn't. He is worthy of praise and glorification in and of himself. He has shared this with us. It's privilege. And I've been emphasizing that a lot lately, because if we look at our ministry or whatever respective function of our priesthood and ambassadorship in this world, the fulfillment of our election and all of that, if we look at it as a burden, as a job, and not a privilege and a joy, then you will do and I will do barely minimum. Barely, if that. And not enjoy it. And not have power and joy in my life. And as I've said, I've stated, there's some people even think Christian service is a punishment. You know, they say, oh man, because Christian service is sometimes put on people as penance. I remember I went to confession once in my life. Once, and that was the last time. I was a kid. I never felt so guilty in my life. I made up some sins because I didn't know. I was a little kid. My parents made me go, and I sat in there, and the priest is on the other side. You know, I grew up Catholic, and so what sins? I made some up. I didn't know what to say. I wasn't going to tell him the real stuff I did anyway. And, you know, he said, now go, and he gave me a list of prayers to say, and so I went and prayed. So I prayed why? Penance? Shouldn't prayer be joy? Shouldn't prayer be me, the Son of God, sharing with my Father, talking with Him? Not penance. No, you've committed such and such a sin. All right, go clean the church. Shouldn't cleaning the church be an honor and a privilege? That you're serving the body of Christ? It shouldn't be penance. Some people look at it that way. That's because the world is deceived. And doctrine is not. Doctrine is non-deceiving. Doctrine sets us free. And that's why we weren't brought to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. We're brought to Zion, and that's here. It says the Lord is among them as at Sinai, and of course he was there, but Sinai was a place of fear. The Jews feared God. God spoke from the mountain and gave them the Ten Commandments, and they said, Moses, tell God not to talk to us anymore. That's scary. We want you to talk to us. You talk to God, and then you talk to us. They were afraid. But then comes verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives, thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there, and he will dwell there forever. So this isn't Sinai, because God didn't dwell there forever. And what was given was the law, and the law is over, it's completed, it's done with. And so he says, what are the captives here that are led? Well, these are the Jews, in particular, these are the Jews that are following the Ark up Mount Sinai as they're celebrating, as David brings it home. What were they captive to? Well, for a while, they were captive to the Philistines. And, I mean, not some of them prisoners, probably, but they were constantly under the yoke of the Philistines. And they were under that yoke because Saul, the first king of Israel, was a loser, and he couldn't beat them. And so they were constantly being harassed, constantly going to battle against the Philistines. But when Saul dies and David is crowned king, David is no loser. David is a man who loves God, and he's a fierce, fierce warrior. And he will not put up with the fact that the children of Israel are under the yoke of God's enemies. And so he takes to the battlefield and wipes them out. Not completely, but he pretty much conquered all the Philistines. So when these people are now leading the ark back, 30,000 men with women and children, do they fear an attack of the Philistines? Do they fear like maybe the Jebusites are going to come back and take the city while we're all celebrating? No way. As David has vanquished them all. Now, who is David a type of in the scripture? Very clearly, Christ. David is a beautiful type of Christ. And now that Christ has ascended on high, we cannot be attacked by anybody. Will you be attacked? Yes. But can it harm you if you've got your eyes on Christ and your eyes on doctrine and you're walking by means of the Spirit? No, it can't harm you. He can only harm us if we choose to harm ourselves. You see, we have victory now. Just like the Jews who were following David up the hill did not have to be concerned about, is somebody behind us or somebody going to attack us or somebody's going to climb over the wall while we're celebrating. No way. Not going to happen. And so that's where we are. We are at Zion, at the right hand of God. We saw that in Hebrews 12. We saw it in Hebrews 10. It says it in Ephesians 2:6 that you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. It says in Philippians 3:20 that you are a citizen of heaven. And so the Ark of the Covenant made everything captive. It subdued every foe. And by its ascent, there would be the means of obtaining invaluable gifts. Once the Ark is on Zion, the temple does get built, and the gifts of the Word of God go out throughout the world. And so the Ark is not only a permanent victory, but it is a gift. So the gifts given, it says he also ascended on high, which is the proof of victory over his foes. Now we're talking about Christ. He went there for a permanent abode, and his ascension was complete with the bestowing of merit of important blessings to people. What people? You and me. All the royal family of God, you've been given a supernatural spiritual gift. You've been given God the Holy Spirit to indwell you. You've been made the holy temple of God. Jesus Christ and God the Father indwells you. You're placed in union with Christ. You are the bride of Christ. You've been given the mystery doctrine of the church age, which no one knew before. You have a guarantee of royalty forever. You have the seal of royalty, which is the indwelling Jesus Christ. You have been elected and predestined. You have been adopted into the royal family of God. Need I go on? There's 40 things mentioned that are given to you at salvation. These are gifts that the world has never seen before. Don't take them for granted. Don't get apathetic towards them. Know them and love them and live them. That's what God wants for us. And if we wait till heaven to live them, so be it. God says, look, you still have victory, but you missed out on a great opportunity down there on earth when I left you in the conflict, didn't you? And a lot of people are going to say, you know, yeah, I did. 1 John 2:28 says there's going to be momentary embarrassment for certain people. These are the people who were in the battle and turned around and ran. These are the people who are in the battle and didn't want to fight. These are the people who are in the battle and didn't want to be uncomfortable, didn't want to be put in places of uncomfortability. I just want, well, I'm a believer now, everything should go swimmingly, right? No. I say no. I was going to quote, but I've quoted these scriptures again and again. But 1 Peter 4:12 specifically, are you surprised at the fiery door ordeal against you? As if some strange thing were happening to you? In these sufferings, Peter wrote, exult. Exult, because you have been put in a place of pressure and now your virtue through Christ gets to shine. Is it going to be comfortable all the time? Heck no. We're in an evil, war-torn world. And evil things happen that are not our fault, that come against us, that come against our loved ones, that come against our country, that come against all. It just happens. Because God has given free will, which is very risky. And in this risky world, free will has been used to oppose God and to bring evil, sin and evil. That's not God's fault. God has allowed it. But through the free will of a fallen creature, it has occurred, and it's going to come to our doorstep. God says, I'm not going to eradicate the evil. I'm going to give you surpassing power so that you are overwhelmingly conquering sheep. So, Ephesians 4:8 again. Oh, I've taken all this time, I didn't get to the captives yet. We're just here now. So Ephesians 4:8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. We'll take the captives first and then the gifts. The meaning of this in the psalm is that he triumphed over his foes and that he led a multitude of captives. The captivity captive, as which could be the King James there. I know in some translations they have it as written as this, that he led captivity captive, is language derived from a conqueror who not only makes captives, but who also makes captives of those who were then prisoners. So, not only did the Roman emperor, and he had to kill at least 5,000 men to even qualify for Roman procession. So it couldn't be just like a little skirmish. It had to be a big battle. And he had to have a complete rout, a complete victory. And in fact, the Senate even voted on this, if he was allowed a procession or not. And it says that when he, you know, he would not only take the captives, the enemy, but he would take their prisoners, and those were his now too, his captives. And so the prisoners would be very joyful over this. Now, if I'm languishing in a, Who they fight? I know I don't want to pick on the Germans. I know they fought in Germania a lot. But say I'm in a prison languishing somewhere in Spain, you know, and I'm a captive of these Spaniards. And the Romans come and they conquer it. They take me back to Rome with them. So not I'm not in the prison anymore. I'm on my trip to Rome. And I can start a whole new life. You know, that's exciting. That's exactly what occurs here. Not only is Satan and the kingdom of darkness defeated, and therefore they are Christ's captives, but who they had in prison in Hades is now belonged to Christ too. And those are the Old Testament saints. Until the cross is a historical reality, they cannot be let loose. And of course, through their faith in Christ, they qualified and are justified, and so they are ready to go to heaven now that the cross is a reality. So he not only subdues his enemies, but he leads the captives or the prisoners of his enemy in triumph. The allusion again is to the public triumphs of conquerors, especially as celebrated among the Romans. And so in that custom of the Roman procession was the distributing presents among the soldiers. And we read in the beautiful of the prophet, Isaiah 53, verse 12, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong." With who? The strong, the heroes. These are the invisible heroes. In the church, invisible heroes. These are the ones who have produced fruit. These are the ones who, and what is fruit? Virtue. What is the ultimate virtue? Love, agape love. That includes all others. This is the one who produces gold, silver, and precious stone, and not works of the flesh, which is wood, hay, and stubble. "Therefore I will allot him," Jesus Christ, "a portion with the great because of his victory, and he will divide the booty with the strong." When Christ ascended to heaven, he triumphed over all his foes, and it was a complete victory, and he rescued the captives of Satan and led them in triumph. Look at Psalm 68, verse 5. He rescued those who were captives of Satan. Satan had the keys to Hades. And led them in triumph, just like he has done for us already. Verse 5. "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation." This goes to show you that God is not indifferent to the suffering of man. He's not indifferent. Does he allow it? Yes. But he gives power, and even to the fatherless, and a judge for the widow, those who are suffering in life, God will come through for in some way. But of course, he can't overrule free will. You know, a widow or someone who is an orphan can be evil or can be good. I mean, it doesn't matter. They can be either one. So he says, God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious will dwell in the parched land. Now, it seems to state here, when we will see this in Luke chapter 16, that there was a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. They both ended up in Hades together. Christ tells this story. It's not a parable. It's a story. It's a reality. And the rich man was in a place called Torments. And the rich man looked over this chasm, this big chasm that he couldn't cross, and he saw Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, can you tell Lazarus to dip his finger in the cool water and put it on my tongue so that I may be refreshed?" He says, "I'm burning up over here in this agony." And that's exactly what's here, a parched land. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So obviously the rebellious here are those who refuse to accept the offer of the gospel and are unbelievers. "Oh God, when thou didst go forth..." Now, in verse 7, he's going to use the example of the Exodus. Did God take the children of Israel to the promised land even though they were rebellious? The answer is yes. "O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness." And that's the example of the Exodus. So, in verse 6, God makes a home for the lonely and he leads the prisoners into prosperity. Now, that sounds incredibly much like the leading of the captives out of Hades. And of course, in the context of Psalm 68, it would make sense. So man has been held prisoner, or was held by Satan as a prisoner. All unbelievers, this is the unbeliever in Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, use it saying to us that we were like this at one time. Therefore, we're not anymore. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And that's that spirit. It is truly a spirit, a pneuma that is in the sons of disobedience that lead them in opposition to God or motivate them in opposition to God, of course, with their free will choice. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So are we anymore? No. It says that we've been made alive in Christ. And through our baptism and our union with Him, we have been made alive. So it says, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world." Had no choice. What other kingdom were you a part of? You couldn't be, nobody outside of faith in Christ can become a part of the kingdom of God. So all unbelievers are forced to walk in the course of this world. Now, there's parts of the world that God has given for a reprieve, so to speak, for the prisoners. He's given divine establishment principles that people live in them. They can have a somewhat decent life, even though they don't experience the glorious life of the kingdom of God. They can it's still at least get by without too much problem. Well, they have problems, but, you know, it could be worse. And people who live in freedom and in the truth of divine establishment can have some sort of semblance of happiness in this world, although it's very limited. And God has provided that by means of grace. But can they live, but can they get outside of the world? They cannot. Now, this shows us that if we formerly walked according to the course of this world, it means we don't have to anymore. And according to whom? The prince and the power. So, the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. So we're held by Satan as prisoner. But Christ rescues here the Old Testament saints who were captive prisoner, and he has also now rescued everyone who's believed in him. They had to wait for the cross. We don't have to. We're after the cross. It's a historical reality. So Christ rescued the captive prisoner and designed to make him a part of his triumphal procession into heaven, that thus the victory might be complete, triumphing not only over the great foe himself, but swelling his procession with the attending hosts of those who had been captive by Satan, which is the Old Testament saint. He's rescued and redeemed Old Testament believers. So could the Old Testament saints justifiably be face-to-face with God before the cross? The answer is no. Go to Luke chapter 16, please. Almost done for today. Luke 16, verse 19. "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day." That's back when gay meant being joyful. "And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table." This seems to state, or does state, that the rich man was even throwing food out that he could have given to Lazarus, but he said he didn't know, he decided not to. "Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores," meaning the dogs were better to him than the rich man was. "Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.'" This is the parched land. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, or gulf, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from here, from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may warn them, lest that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' They have the gospel. It's in their midst. They know it. They have it from, and it, Moses is also a type of Christ, which I put in here in Deuteronomy 18:18. God said to Moses, I will rise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That is a prophecy concerning Christ, that Christ would be a prophet just like Moses was. And verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And repent means to change their mind concerning what? Well, I mean, is the rich man in trouble here because he wouldn't feed a pauper? No. His cold heart of stone is a representation of his unbelief. He has not believed in Moses and the prophets. He is probably a Jew who has not accepted the gospel, has not believed that the God of Israel would bring a Messiah to deliver his people. So he is manifested by his evil. You know, the unbeliever who keeps rejecting God and rejecting God and rejecting God is eventually going to find himself becoming more and more and more entrapped in this cosmic system and finding himself more and more selfish, self-absorbed, and evil. It's all a manifestation of his lack of belief. And so he said in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And I've heard an unbeliever tell me right to my face, if Jesus showed up here right now, I'd believe in him. And I said to him, no, you would not. You'd explain it somehow, wouldn't you? What, because you saw a ghost? Now you're going to believe in Christ? How is he going to convince you that he's the Christ? How are you even going to be convinced that that ghost, whatever it is, was actually the one who is God in the flesh who took his sins upon him for you? You know, people rising from the dead doesn't mean nothing. And isn't it interesting that Christ had these guys who came out of the tombs? They said, go to Jerusalem first. Go visit your family and friends. Tell them that you're released. Did everybody in Jerusalem become a believer? Nah, they did not. Now this place, therefore, gets another title, Abraham's bosom. But he, the Lord, called it paradise. In Luke 23, verse 43, he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And that was the thief on his right. And so that thief who was saved, by the way, what could he do on the cross to earn his salvation? Nothing. So it was faith. He had faith in Jesus Christ, and he was saved. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, they have had their procession. And it's one more, we'll go to one more place, 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a good place to end it, and I'll let you go. God answered my prayer and did not schedule the Patriots for Sunday morning. So I got to see the game. I'm completely relaxed. Whatever game is on now, I don't care. That would have truly been horrible. Right? Well, then God messed with me. We're in the middle of the game and the power went out at the house because of the storm. I almost threw myself off the balcony. I wouldn't have killed me. I would have just been maimed. But seriously, I was upset. And after I whined like a little schoolgirl, God put the power back on. It's so funny. The church's triumphal procession will occur at the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. Now, I got my raptard friends back east. I know plenty of us who at times say, man, if the rapture would come today, that would be awesome. Because it's a rough old day and things are not going well. It would be awesome whenever it happens. But you have to remember that though this rapture is a absolute reality in the future, that you don't have to wait for it to live the resurrection life. I mean, to live now in time as if you are already there. That's a gift given to the church. No other dispensation can say that because no other dispensation has a citizenship of heaven, has a union with Christ at the right hand of God, is in fact themselves the temple of God. And it says in heaven forever and ever, I think it's in Revelation 21, that there's no need of a sun or a moon to illuminate the New Jerusalem. It says that Christ will do it himself from his temple. There's some temple in there in the New Jerusalem that Christ illuminates the whole place with his glory. Now think about it, believer. Do you not have that glory within you now? You do. And therefore, you don't have to, I mean, it's going to be marvelous, don't get me wrong, but you don't have to wait for it to actually have the same type, I mean, to, you know, to a certain extent, peace, joy, love, all of it. So, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So if you're dead, you get to go first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why is that comfort? I'm guaranteed to be there. Well, if I'm alive, I'm going to show up second, but it's all in the twinkling of an eye, and so it's all going to happen simultaneously. And there's a verse that indicates in John 10, the Gospel of John in chapter 10, which talks about Christ as our true shepherd. It says he calls all his sheep by name. And that could indicate that if you're alive or dead, when you are raptured, the Lord is going to call you by your name. And it can't be your, I doubt it's your new name because you might not know what that is yet. But so, what? Who? General who? Yeah, he's going to call you by your name, Joe. And you'll know it's him. You absolutely know it's him, which is, again, beautiful. So that's why we should be comforted by this. We're guaranteed there. Therefore, our enemies all around the world, they have been defeated by our Lord. We have defeated them as well through our baptism and union with him. And therefore, there is nothing to fear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We thank you for your victory through your Son. And we thank you that through your word you share it with us, which with just tremendous and wonderful force, so that we will believe it and walk in it. We thank you for these things. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's have our usher come forward. We'll take our offering this morning and let you go. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity as believer priests to give. We thank you that you have instructed us how to give in graciousness and in grace and mercy, and that the amount is not what's the issue. It is a mental attitude in the heart of graciousness. We know, Father, that for those who have that gracious attitude will be given seed to the sower so that they can sow. And we thank you for those who have sown so that we can continue in this ministry. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, could I have every head bowed and every eye closed? This is just to give privacy. If there's anyone hearing my voice right now, this time is dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner, that is apparent, and we have been given a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible is very, very clear that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. He has done all the work. He has given payment or ransom for all of your sin. And therefore, all that is left to do is to believe in him for eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for your tremendous grace and mercy. We do ask that you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name we pray, amen.